Well, it was about 2 years ago when I asked that first question. Meryl and I were preparing to take a tour of 35 or 40 people over to the land of Turkey. Now, the land of Turkey today, in the first century, was the Roman province of Asia. And that's a very, very, very important part of the world in the first century, as it is today in the 21st century. So I began my preparation fascinated with the first century, because, of course, there's all kinds of wonderful things that happened there in the first century. And I knew it as a center of Christianity. We were interested in it because it's the home place of seven churches that receive very significant letters in the New Testament that are enormously instructive to us today. So I had to sort of acquaint myself with the land today to put it in contrast with the land 21 centuries ago. And as I began to do that, I became astonished. I discovered that Turkey today is 98% Islam, one half of 1% Christian. Many of the great churches, cathedrals, in the early days of the Christian church now have been transformed to be mosques. And I found myself asking the question, and here it is. How could this happen? How could a land of churches in the first century become a nation of mosques in the 21st century? That's what pushed me to my study. The reason is because there's a personal dimension to that question. I found myself saying, could that happen in Canada? Is that what is happening in Canada today? I stand on Parliament Hill, I look up at the top of the Peace Tower, and I see chiseled in stone that text that became instrumental in the naming of our nation. When our founding fathers met in Charlottetown, they couldn't quite decide what to call the country. They decide to table it one night and bring it up and discuss it the next morning. That night, Mr. Tilley, the premier of New Brunswick, went to his motel room, picked up his Bible, and read from Psalm 72. He came to a verse that said, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. And God just highlighted that verse in his mind, and the next morning he stood up before our founding fathers and proposed that we call this new country the Dominion of Canada. If you stand on Parliament Hill and look up at the Peace Tower, you'll see that text chiseled in stone. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. And then I began to think of some of the legislation that's recently been passed in that very building. And I'm asking myself, what's happening in Canada? How could this happen in Canada? Is this what is happening? So I became very fascinated with my study of the seven churches and the land of Turkey and what's gone on there, wondering if it has some lessons that are instructive to us, because it's just possible that the very thing that happened in that country years back is what's happening in our country today. So we're going to look at these seven churches, and we're going to look at the land of Turkey, and we're going to ask ourselves the question. It's not hard to answer the question when it comes to Turkey. There was an external invasion that took place in Turkey in 1453. That was when the Turks invaded the land and imposed the worship of Islam. That external invasion was obviously a major factor in the huge transformation of that country. But the real issue is, why was that invasion so successful? Why was it so effective? How come that invasion could happen? How come it could change a nation so radically? And that's where the other part of the answer comes to the question. Prior to the external invasion, there was an internal deterioration. And that internal deterioration, morally and spiritually, was in the church that was in that Roman province of Asia and in the land of Turkey. It was because of the moral and spiritual deterioration in the country that the country was open game to the invasion of the Turks. And when the Turks invaded, they could impose Islam with such ease. So it's that internal deterioration that really, really fascinates me. And the reason it fascinates me is because the seeds of that deterioration began to appear in the very second century of the Christian church. And those seeds are identified in those seven letters that were written to seven churches in the second generation, right at the end of the first century, there in the land of Turkey. In those seven letters are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The author of them, of course, is the Lord. He dictates these letters to John the Apostle, who is a prisoner on the island of Patmos, just out in the Aegean Sea. He's been sentenced to death. He's been found guilty of capital crimes. The first crime he was charged with was being an atheist. He did not believe that the Roman emperor was God. His charge was atheism. The sentence was death. The second charge against him was treason. And he was charged with treason because he chose to worship another god rather than the Roman emperor. He chose to worship Jesus as God. So charged with atheism and charged with treason, both capital crimes, he was sentenced to die. And that's what the island of Patmos was all about. The island of Patmos was a penal colony. It, for the Roman Empire, was sort of like what Australia was for the British Empire a while back. This is where prisoners were sent to die of hard labor. And John was sent there to die of hard labor. Fortunately, 2 years after he was sent there, Domitian, the Roman emperor, died. And John was released and came back to the mainland. But before he was released, he had a visit from heaven. The Lord approached him, gave to him seven letters to be sent to seven churches right on the southern part of the land of Turkey. We want to look at those seven letters in our studies together in the morning. And so let me just introduce to you them very, very simply. These seven letters to these seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 and 2 are identified to be sent to places that were called lampstands. If you've got your Bible open there to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see the last verse of the chapter says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now that's, of course, a figure to convey a very important lesson. In the first century, the lampstands were what the floodlights are along the freeways and expressways today. And these local churches are described to be lampstands. What the lampstand was in the first century, just get the vision now, a floodlight is in the 21st century. I like to think of it really as a motion-activated floodlight. If you were to visit our home just up by Apsley, we live on the side of a lake and a cottage that we've made our permanent home. If you came in at night, you would be nervous about meeting a bear or meeting some deer or a house full of coons or a pile of bats or all kinds of stuff on the road. And it's pretty dark at night. And as you're walking in there or driving in there, all of a sudden you come into a little road that leads into our place and poof, a floodlight goes on. My, now you can see where you're on. You see where the road is. You come over a little brow of a hill and you start heading down that and you're out of the range of that floodlight. And you say, where am I going to go now? And before very long, 22 seconds later, another floodlight goes on. Well, here's the parking lot for these McRae's. And there's their car, so they park your car over by their car. And you get out of the car, you take about four steps, and you're out of the range of that floodlight. And you start feeling your way, and you find a step, and you take a foot on that step. And as soon as you put your foot on that step, another floodlight goes on. Oh, there's their cottage, and you find their way. That's what a local church is to be like in a community. It's to be a motion-activated floodlight, dispelling moral and spiritual darkness, dispensing moral and spiritual light. That's what it's to be. It's to make a difference. It's to make an impact. It's to bring spiritual light, moral light to a community. And that's what these seven churches were intended to. That was their purpose. And that's exactly God's purpose for your church. It's to make a difference. And we'll be talking about that as we go through our studies together. So these seven churches represent seven floodlights, seven lampstands. These seven churches are very important because seven of them are chosen. Now, in the book of Revelation, seven happens to be an important number. It has the idea of completion or perfection. There were more than seven churches in the area we're going to visit. There was, for example, a church at Colossae, as many of you will know, and a New Testament book was written there, but it's not included in these seven. So these seven churches were in this particular area, and interestingly, as you'll see in just a few moments that we go through our study, the order that they're in will be in the order that the postman would have visited them in delivering these seven letters. These churches are communities of faith. And Paul has been here, and John has been here. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has lived here. There's been lots of activity. And so each one of these communities, there was a community of faith. And that's what a church is. It's not a building, of course, as we all know. It's a community of faith. And there are seven of them in these seven different cities. Now, it's really important for us to understand as we get into our study that these seven churches represent seven historical churches. We're going to visit Ephesus this morning, and there was a city at Ephesus. There was a church in Ephesus. That's a historical church. So first of all, when you look at these seven churches, you look at history and you see what they were in the first century. But these seven churches are in a particular order and they're selected. And so I think what they do is they represent seven different kinds of churches. And I'm going to suggest as we go through our study that you look very carefully, because I'm going to bet you're going to find your church here. As a matter of fact, I think you'll probably find your church in maybe two or three of these churches. But that's what they are. They represent seven different kinds of churches. And those seven different kinds of churches are across Canada today, and they're through the United States today. So they're representative. More than that, they're personal. Because you can't have an Ephesian kind of church unless the majority of people in the church are Ephesian kinds of Christians. You understand that, don't you? So when we look at these different letters, we'll look at the church at Philippi, at Philadelphia. And the reason why the church at Philadelphia was that kind of church was because most of the people in that church were that kind of Christians. So, again, when you look at these seven letters, you're not only going to find your church, but I'll bet you find yourself. We're going to stop at some of these letters, and you may find yourself in two or three of these letters. Say, I'm going to take this person. This was written for me. This was written to me. That's the way we'll approach these letters. We'll look at them historically. We'll look at them representing seven different kinds of churches, and yours will be there, and seven different kinds of Christians, and you'll be there too. And the lesson that they're going to give to us is simply this. We need to be enormously sensitive to the message of these letters to these kinds of churches and these kinds of Christians, because what happened in Turkey is predicted in these seven letters and could happen in Canada today. So that's the lesson for us. Come on with me now. Let's go and visit Ephesus, all right? We're going to be at Ephesus for a few minutes this morning and just learn from the experience of Ephesus. What a wonderful, wonderful city the city of Ephesus was in the days of the New Testament. My goodness, it was such a busy place. Paul spent 3 years here. There was all kinds of missionary activity. Mark was here, Timothy was here, Luke was here, Mary the mother of Jesus was here, John the apostle was here. Lots of activity in Ephesus in the days of the first century. And it catches our attention, of course, because there was a church here. We visited the church of Ephesus a couple of years ago. We had the privilege of walking down one of the streets that was uncovered, went right back to the Roman Empire. You could just sort of envision Paul walking down this street here, and cobblestones. What a sort of exciting and stimulating, thrilling kind of experience it was just to walk down that road. We stopped beside a water fountain that was a tribute to Trajan, who was a Roman emperor at the end of the first century, a persecutor of Christians, but a god by his own self-deification. At the top of the fountain, there was a statue to Trajan. His foot was on a globe, and it was simply a message that was declared to everybody that he was the god of this world. That fountain is a strong, strong reminder of emperor worship and the kind of things that caused such persecution and death to Christians in the first century. Down at the end of the road, we saw Celsus Library. This is one of the most photographed places in antiquity. Celsus was a governor in Ephesus in the first century, a serious persecutor of Christians. But his library is simply one of the great masterpieces of architecture back into the first century. Right at the side of the library, there was the entrance to the marketplace. And this was of interest to me because carved in stone at the top of the entrance to the marketplace was the name Agrippa. So this was dedicated to King Agrippa. Maybe he was there when it was opened. But it reminded me of King Agrippa in the days of the New Testament. We got on our bus, went 10 miles out of town, and stopped at one of the most sensitive and tender places of all, This was the place where John the Apostle was buried. We stood beside the burial place of the Apostle John, who spent his last days in the city of Ephesus. Well, in this city of Ephesus, there was a church. And what a major role Ephesus and the church played in the first century. In the first seven centuries, there were six ecumenical church councils that brought in the leaders of the Christianized world all around the Mediterranean in for a council, and every one of those six ecumenical councils was held in Turkey, one of them in Ephesus itself. So Turkey was really the heartbeat of Christianity, and the church at Ephesus was really the core of all of that. Paul spent 3 years here, a half a year in his second missionary journey, 2.5 years in his third missionary journey. You'll be interested in knowing that 9 New Testament books were written in Ephesus. Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 9 New Testament books were written from Ephesus. It was a really, really center, important center. How many epistles were written to Ephesus? How many letters were written to Ephesus? Any guesses? Well, you're smart. Just to keep quiet. Did you know there were 4 epistles to the Ephesians? The first one was written by Paul about second, third missionary journey when he was in prison. Obviously, the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians was a pretty strong and healthy church. No major complaints, no major criticisms, no major attacks, and some pretty fine theology that was given to it. The epistle to the Ephesians is a wonderful epistle. 5 years later, Paul wrote a second letter to the Ephesians. It was addressed to 1 Timothy. A couple of years later that, he wrote his third letter to the Ephesians. It was addressed to 2 Timothy. And then about 30 years later, John wrote the fourth epistle to the Ephesians. So we're going to look at the fourth epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth letter that was sent to this church. And the thing that is really startling is that there's one generation between the first letter and the fourth letter. And something has happened in that one generation, so that what's happened when you come here, you've got a very different church than what you had back here. It's what we're going to call the second generation syndrome. It happens in Christian churches today. It happens in Christian families today too. And it's traced back right here to the church at Ephesus. So let's look at the letter that's sent to this Ephesian church and see if we can get some lessons from it. Now, there's some things that are characteristic of these letters, and I've given you a little chart there so that it'll save you a little bit of writing, and you'll be able to follow how we go. There are 6 elements that you look for as you read through these letters, and I'll do it very simply so that we'll get the picture as we go through the letter to the Ephesians. Every one of these letters begins with a portrait of Christ. And interestingly, the portrait of Christ is the key that opens up the interpretation of the letter. The portrait of Christ is customized to the problem, customized to the situation, customized to what's happening in that particular church. So look at what it says about Christ when he writes this letter to the Ephesians. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, there are 2 things that are said about our Lord in this verse that are critical when it comes to the Ephesian situation. The first thing is that the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand is the author, the Lord. And he holds the 7 stars in his right hand. We know who the 7 stars are. We were told in the last verse of chapter 1 that they're the messengers, probably a leader in the church. Maybe somebody who has come and is going to deliver the letter back to the church. but I like to think of them probably as a leader. And he holds these seven stars in his hand. Now, to be in his right hand, of course, is to be under his authority and to be accountable and responsible to him. And I think the message simply is this, that the leadership in any church and the leadership in every church is held in the hand, the right hand of our Lord. It establishes his authority over that leadership. It establishes their accountability and responsibility to him in their leadership. One of the things that you can inevitably conclude is that the condition that begins to emerge in the church ultimately is traced to the responsibility of the leadership. And we're going to see that in our story this morning. We're going to see that in this church. The condition in this church ultimately is placed at the front doorstep of the leadership. And that leadership is accountable to him, and he is in authority over that leadership. Remembering that, if you're an elder in a church, if you're a deacon in the church, if you're in the board, if you're a Sunday school, if you're a youth, if you're involved in leadership, it's incredibly important for leadership never to think of this as my ministry. This is my work. I'm not in charge here. I am simply in the hand of the Lord, accountable to him, responsible to him, and his authority is over me. That would protect the church from all kinds of problems. And one of those problems is going to be here in the church at Ephesus. And who stands responsible? For some reason or other, the leadership is going to be held accountable. They're going to be held responsible for this. So that's the first thing. It talks about his authority and his position of rulership and authority. And then the second thing is that he walks among the seven candlesticks. Now the picture in this little phrase is that he's been on an inspection tour. He's been visiting these seven churches. And as he's been visiting these seven churches, he's been making observations. He's been watching. He's been seeing what's going on here. Sometimes we begin our services by welcoming the Lord's presence. Sometimes we ask the Lord to be present with us. We really want his presence. That's a really dangerous thing to ask. Because the presence of God, while sometimes brings blessing, sometimes brings judgment. My sense is that many of our elders' meetings and deacons' meetings and board meetings and church meetings would be radically different if we actually saw the Lord present at that meeting. Now, while we don't actually see him present, the thing that we never lose sight of is that he is present. You'll discover in every one of these seven letters, after the portrait of Christ, it has four words, I know your works. I know your works. I know your works. What these seven letters are is a review. It's his response to his investigation. It's a summary of his inspection. If the Lord visited your church this week, what would he have to say? Well, when he visited the church at Ephesus, he had some things to say. And that's what the letter is all about. This is his report on his inspection tour. This is his impressions from scrutinizing, from listening, from watching, from knowing what's really going on in this particular church. So let's read very carefully to see what he's got to say. He begins after the portrait of Christ with his commendation. And so the next verse begins with these words, I know your deeds. Every letter starts with this as he begins his commendation, I know your deeds. Now notice what he says to them. Your hard work, your perseverance, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false, down to verse 6, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that's his commendation. And boy, I'll tell you, that's a pretty good commendation. Let me summarize it for you simply like this. In regard to their ministries and their duties and their services and their activities, he says, you guys are really zealous. I know your perseverance. I know your toil. You really work hard. You're a busy church. You're an active church. You don't have a lot of spectators. You've got people who come to church to be involved. And you're persevering in that. And you're zealous in it. and you're toiling in your ministry. You're working with that youth group. You're really slaving with that Sunday school group. You're really working hard on that missions committee. I know that in terms of your ministries or in terms of your duties, you're doing just great, and I'm going to give you an A+. You're a zealous when it, zealous church because you've got some zealous people when it comes to the ministry. Secondly, in terms of their doctrine, he says, you're as straight as a gun barrel. You don't tolerate people who stand up and who start leading you astray. You stand up and you hold them to account and you deal with them in appropriate ways. You remember when Paul last met with the elders at Ephesus, he warned them of some wolves who would dress like sheep and come in the midst of the flock and try to sow a doctrine that's going to corrupt the church. And that's exactly what has happened. And he says, boy, I just want to give you a real good pat in the back. I want to say, good job, leaders. Good job, church. You don't give an inch to those heretics, to those false teachers, to those people who come in and who are going to try to mislead you and lead your church astray. You're keeping right down the line. Pretty good church, right? When it comes to your theology and your doctrine, I'm going to give you an A+. You're right down the line on that. And thirdly, in terms of your daily life, you get an A+ too. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. Most people think that it probably was a group of people who had come over from paganism, but with coming over into Christianity, they brought some of their idolatry and some of their morality. And the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Jesus hates. And he says, good for you. Good on you. A+. You hate their deeds as well. Now, this would be a pretty good church to be part of. In terms of their ministries, they're all active, busy, zealous, really doing great. In terms of their doctrine and teaching, right, solid, can't find fault. In terms of their personal lives, their godliness, their morality, and in Ephesus, this was no small feat. They were as clean as a whistle. Pretty good church, right? Wouldn't you like to be there? Pretty good commendation. Did you notice what the next word is? Looks how the next verse begins. Verse 4. But. Yet, he says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. So that's his complaint. That's his criticism. In the light of my investigation, as a result of my visit, my conclusion is that you're doing just great in your ministry, you're doing just great in your doctrine and theology, and your lives are godly and holy and pure, but you've left your first love. Now, I got to confess to you, I think that's a little picky. It sounds a little trivial, doesn't it, really? It sounds like sort of a secondary kind of issue. They'd left their first love. Their first love, of course, as you know, would be their love for Jesus. Our love for Jesus is chronologically our first love. If you became a Christian a little bit later in love, you didn't know much about Christian theology, you didn't know much about Christian lifestyle, you didn't know much about Christian ministry, all you knew was Jesus. He had forgiven your sins, he had brought you into a new life, and you fell in love with Jesus. Chronologically, he's the first love of a Christian. Logically, he's the first love of the Christian. Theologically, he's the first love of the Christian. In all things, he should have the preeminence. And they had left their first love. It seems a little picky to me that he's going to complain about this. Is it really that important? Well, let's take a look at it for a few minutes. Because it's really the issue in the church at Ephesus. They were doing everything right, but for the wrong reasons. They weren't doing things anymore. They weren't doing them because they loved Jesus. Now, you know that difference, don't you? When I started studying this, I found myself saying, why do I preach? Now, why do I preach? Well, I had to be really honest with myself. There are a variety of reasons why I could preach. One reason would be because I love it. Maybe that's why you're doing what you're doing in your church. You love the music. You love youth group. You love teaching Sunday school. Is that why you do it? Or I could preach because it needs to be done. Our churches need it. Our country needs good biblical preaching. Is that why you're doing what you're doing in your church? Needs to be done. Somebody's got to do it. And you stepped up to the plate and you're doing it. It's got to be done. I could preach because it makes me feel good. I get a little tired at this stage in my life, but I love to go back to my room after I've had a session like this and lay down in the bed, and it makes me feel good. I feel like I've done something worthwhile with my life. Is that why you do what you do? Makes you feel good. Every once in a while, not many times, not often, but every once in a while I get a little stroking. And boy, does that feel good. Is that why you do what you do? See, there are all kinds of reasons why we can be doing what we're doing. My question to you this morning is this. Can you identify anything you did this last week that you did just because you love Jesus? That was your conscious decision. You didn't want to do it, you didn't have time to do it, you couldn't do it very well, but you did it just because you love Jesus. See, that's the way the Christians start off in their life. That's the way the Ephesian church was a generation ago. But now you've come to the second generation, and lo and behold, my goodness, they're doing everything just right. A visitor would never be able to spot a problem. They're doing everything just fine. But the Lord comes, and what he simply says is this. Orthodoxy isn't good enough. Busyness in ministry isn't good enough. What's really important to me is why you do it. What's really important to me is your heart. And when it came to their heart, they failed the test. They weren't doing things anymore because they loved Jesus. That wasn't the motivation in their life. That wasn't the driving force in their life. How do you test a person's love for Jesus? How do you test that? Well, let me give you a couple of things. You'd probably have a different list than mine, but this is worth looking at. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, 34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what that simply says is, I know whether you love Jesus or not in your heart by what comes out of your mouth. Got it? Lest you're a little dubious about my conclusion, let me point out. I know that you love hockey because you talk about the Leafs. I know that you love fishing because you talk about hunting and fishing. I know that my wife loves interior decorating because she watches those crazy interior decorating channels every day. I'll pay for that one. How do I know what you love? Just listen to you talk. Be around Meryl and me very long, and you'll hear about our 12 grandchildren. Why? Because we love them. See, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Men and women who love Jesus talk about Jesus. I mean, they talk about Jesus. That's one of the ways of just testing yourself. Do I really love Jesus? John chapter 14, 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedient to the commandments becomes an indication that you love Jesus. Now, this is a tricky one because you can obey his commandments for a dozen different reasons. The question is, do you ever obey his commandments just because you love Jesus? You know this is a commandment, you don't feel like doing it, you don't feel like not doing it, you want to do it, but you choose to obey his commandments just because you love Jesus. See, that's a good way to test yourself. People who love Jesus want to reflect Jesus. I think that's part of the picture of Philippians chapter 2. I know that's what life is all about. We had some friends come and stay with us for a couple of days at our home in the month of May. And unaccustomed as I am, the wife of my friend and I were doing the dishes after one meal. And in the middle of the dishes, we were just talking about Marilyn, who's having some difficulty with her mobility these days. We were just talking about Marilyn, and Pat turned to me and she said this: "Every time I'm with Marilyn, I want to be more like her." Now, that really embarrasses my wife for me to say that. You and she doesn't give me permission. I don't ask permission. I'll ask for forgiveness afterward. But, but I love that line because that's really true with Jesus. The more we're with Jesus, the more we want to be like him. So there's the challenge. The little flaw, the little problem in this second generation was that they were doing everything fine, thank you. They were just doing it for the wrong reasons. They got away from doing it because they loved Jesus. Now, how serious is that? Well, let's go on, because after the complaint, there comes the exhortation. And the exhortation is this in this next verse 5. "Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and repeat the things that you did at first." Well, now, there's a pretty good exhortation. It simply is, remember what it used to be like. Remember back then. Remember what it was like back those days. When you first became a Christian, when you first came to know Jesus, when you first relished in the fact that you were forgiven and you were a child of God and you're on your way to heaven and all that garbage has been forgiven and passed out of your... You remember? It says, remember what that was like when you did things just because you loved Jesus. Now he says it's time to change your attitude. That's what repent is. Time to change your attitude and get back to doing things just because you love Jesus. And so that's going to be my call to you when we come to the end of our little lesson this morning. That as you go through the rest of this day, watch for things that you can do just because you love Jesus. It may be the same things that you did yesterday, but today you're going to do it for a different reason. And it's that different reason that makes it all the difference in the presence of the Lord. So that's the exhortation. Now, is it really very important for us to pay attention to that exhortation? Well, you bet, because notice how he finishes the verse. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and I'll remove the candlestick or the lampstand from its place. If you don't do it, I'll come and turn the lights out." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what's happened in Ephesus. We saw all kinds of things in this city of Ephesus when we were there, but what we didn't find was a church. There's no church in Ephesus today. In the first century, it was a city of 300,000 people, four times the size of Peterborough. It was a very wealthy and influential city. Today, the site is a ruins. The modern city of Ephesus is built about 7 miles away. And you go to the modern city of Ephesus, and there's no church. There's no Christian witness, there's no Christian testimony. See, what happened was that one day, the Lord turned the light out. That's what happened. And when that happens in enough churches, when the Turks invade, the influence and presence of the Christian church has become so feeble and so insignificant that the Turks have an open door and they implant Islam in the country. How could it happen? Well, the way it happened in Turkey was that the church just simply got away from a heart's devotion to Jesus and became mechanical and carried on their church life with that little defect that ultimately was a cancer that corroded and corrupted, and the Lord turned the light out. So it is pretty important. So I have to go back on what I said. This isn't picky stuff. This isn't trivial. This isn't an incidental thing. Boy, this is a major to the Lord. Why we do what we're doing. And I take it carefully. He concludes with a wonderful promise at the end in verse 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The overcomer in these seven churches is the Christian. It's not the person who does what the exhortation says to do. It's a believer. Now, I know that because John is the only New Testament writer who uses this phrase, the overcomer. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says this: "Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." So the overcomer here is a believer. This is a Christian. And he says, now I've got a word for you if you're a Christian, if you're an overcomer, if you've been born again. And the word is that someday in the paradise of God, you're going to enjoy communion and fellowship with the Lord forever and ever and ever. That's the picture of eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. This is a promise. It's not a reward for keeping what he said them to. It's a reward that's promised to them as an incentive to do it. The reason why you need to get your heart right, the reason why you need to be motivated by love and devotion to Jesus, is because that's what heaven is going to be like and about forever and ever and ever. It's going to be fellowshipping with him, enjoying his presence, worshiping, loving, serving. That's what heaven is going to be all about. And understanding that and recognizing that becomes the incentive to make our church a little bit more like that and our personal lives a little bit more like that. So did you get the picture? Dr. DeHaan, in his little booklet on this church at Ephesus, says this. When busyness displaces conscious, heartfelt love for Jesus, it's only a matter of time until the lights go out. And that's what happened in Ephesus. Busy, busy, busy for God, but with a heart that was away from that. I warn you this morning to be aware of the blight of busyness. I carry in my Bible, and I have it on the front of my desk at home, a quote from Chuck Swindoll. It says this, "Busyness rapes relationships. It substitutes shallow frenzy for deep friendships. It promises satisfying dreams, but delivers hollow nightmares. It feeds the ego, but starves the inner man. It fills the calendar, but fractures the family. It cultivates programs, but plows under priorities. Busyness will wreck your marriage. Busyness will ruin your family. And busyness will deteriorate your church. Beware of the blight of busyness. Ephesus had it all. They were busy, 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 doing things just right, but not for the right reasons. So that's my call to you this morning. An ideal church doesn't let busyness displace devotion. And a Christian who's really concerned about the values and priorities of life, they don't let busyness and doctrinal orthodoxy, they don't let that displace devotion for Christ. How would you get back to it? How would you get back to really cultivating a devotion for Jesus? Well, let me give three or four suggestions to you, because Meryl and I have taken this seriously. One of the things that we've decided to do is every year to read a good book about Jesus. The year we decided this, 2 years ago, we read Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. What a great book. A couple of months ago, the week or 2 weeks before Easter, we read Keith Price's last book, just before he died, called The Lonely Journey. It deals with the seven words used in the New Testament to describe the sufferings of Jesus prior to and at the cross. A chapter to each one of those seven words. What a blessing that was. We've decided that every year we're going to read a book just about Jesus. And because we don't want to lose that fresh, that devotion, that prioritizing of that love for Jesus. Another thing that you can do is learn when you pray to talk to Jesus. And don't tell anybody else this, and don't practice it on 401, but you can do it while you're driving, with your eyes open. You can do it while you're working around the kitchen, carrying on a conversation with Jesus, talking to him. Watch this phrase, as if he were beside you. Now, you don't like that phrase, do you? That's because he is beside you. It's not as if he were beside you. Talk to him because he is beside you. Learn to carry on a conversation with Jesus. That's how we get back to loving Jesus, prioritizing our devotion to Jesus. And another thing, find somebody that you can talk to about Jesus. Husband or wife is the best thing. A good friend is another. Somebody that you can go out and have lunch with, or you can go to Tim Hortons with. And you're not just going to waste the time talking about trivial, insignificant stuff. You can talk about Jesus. Do you have anybody in your life that you can talk to Jesus about? Cultivate that kind of friendship. Develop that kind of friendship. You'll be astonished at how it contributes to getting us back, restoring, rebuilding, refreshing that devotion to Jesus. So that's my invitation to you. If we're going to learn the lesson from the lesson of Ephesus, it is that being right doctrinally and theologically ain't enough. Having your life clean and pure, not enough. Busy and active in the church, not enough. What counts to Him is your heart. So Lord, I pray that You will help us this morning just to realize how easy it is to drift from that. That happened in the very first generation of the Christian church. Wow. How easy it is to drift from that. We pray that we'll listen, that we'll hear the warning, that we'll hear the call, and we'll take some steps to get back to just loving Jesus and doing things that we do because we love Him. Give us that joy and blessing, because we know that that will bring great joy and blessing to Your heart. So now as we continue our study, Lord, we're committing ourselves to You for Your continued blessing through this day. In Jesus' name, amen.